If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 11, and then in the New Testament, if you will also turn to Romans chapter 13. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 11, and Romans 13, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem, now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-giving wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, and such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. The New Testament, Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray, and as we consider this passage here in Ezra chapter 7. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and again we thank you, O Lord, for this, your word, this writing, which was inscripturated, was written down 2,500 years ago, 2,500 years ago, guided by your Spirit. It is amazing for us to behold your power evident in the life of Artaxerxes, in the life of Ezra, in the life of those seven counselors of the king, in the life of those leading individuals in Israel, and what you did in raising up this godly man, Ezra. We thank you, O Lord, that you are doing that kind of work today in our lives, raising us up to be helpers, to be servants, to be worshipers, calling us to be children, your children, and enabling us, providing for us all things necessary for life and godliness. We thank you also for the word that we received through the letter to the Romans, written almost 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. And we pray that you'd help us to be able to put that into practice, the commands that are found therein, to honor and respect those in authority over us, to render unto them their due, and to love one another. We pray that you would be with us now as we consider this portion of your holy word. May it be truly that bread or feed that we need to feed on, more necessary than our daily bread, that spiritual bread. We pray these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many years ago, I don't know if they're still being sold today, but there was a game that was popular when I was growing up. Some of you may have remember that. It was called Mousetrap. And I've got a couple chuckles from people that remember that game. And in that game, you had to construct this mousetrap with all of these pieces. And it was this big kind of involved thing. And then if everything was all set right, then you hit a certain button in a ball, and then all these things happen at the very end. This thing would come down and catch the mouse. It was a game that was played, and as you moved around, you built this thing. The necessity for that mousetrap to work properly was that all the parts were in place. Any one part missing and the thing didn't work. It was important that all the parts were there and that they all worked together. There was a designer. There was someone who thought up this contraption and then built the parts and tested it and then reproduced them and sold many, many copies of this game. As you looked at it, if you were to look at the game at the very end, you would say, yeah, I can see that there was a designer here. Well, in many ways, as we look at our text today, we see the hands of the designer. We not only see the hands, if you will, of the author, to a large degree, the author of the letter is King Artaxerxes, with probably assistance on the part of Ezra in writing this particular letter. But more importantly, we see the hand of God in moving the heart of the king. Again, a pagan king, a king that did not worship Jehovah, but worshiped his own God. But in the hands of the Lord, this heart of this king was such that he desired Ezra to go and strengthen the people of God, strengthen the worship of God, and he personally financed it. Did you notice that? Where's the separation of church and state in that letter? There's no separation of church and state, is there? Ezra the priest, the theologian, was also the set of judges, and he was also to execute wrath, including the death sentence. That kind of shocked you as Americans. Today, there was no separation. God determined to bring reformation to his people. And God determined to raise up one named Helper, Help, Ezra, as an instrument. But notice that the focus is not so much on Ezra, but ultimately on the written word. Again, I've mentioned that before. We've seen this again and again in Ezra. The power of the word, and in particular, the written word. Here we have in before us a letter that was written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. It was the language of diplomacy. And yet it was written by God, by the Holy Spirit guiding. It is part of the Word of God. So let us consider our text and what it teaches. My proposition is there in the outline. In good times and in bad, God is in control and works all things according to his own purposes and for his own glory and for our good. Praise God for that. Furthermore, he has called us to seek him in prayer and to render praise no matter the circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We are taught in Proverbs. And so it is. Trust in the Lord. So as we enter into chapter 7, and we already did so 2 weeks ago, what we didn't mention before was this particular event that we are reading about today occurred 60 years after the things that occurred in chapters 1 through 6. One commentator says, this is probably the longest introduction in the Bible, 6 chapters to introduce the main character, which is Ezra. Well, not only is it a long 6 chapters, but there's also a long time from the beginning of Ezra till the time when we actually meet him, which is right here. We are in the time of Artaxerxes. The temple has been built, but there's something wrong in the nation. There is something lacking. And so God raises up Ezra to be that reformer, that student of the word, that scholar of the word, that scribe, and he is sent by a king, a pagan king, to rebuild the people. So what is going on here? Like I said, this language that this letter was written in was diplomatic language. It's a civil proclamation, and we would say yes, with Jewish influence. But it was the declaration of a pagan ruler who is concerned about two things. Look at it, verse 23. He's concerned about the temple. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, the king is looking out for himself. But yet he understands that there is a correlation between the God of heaven, the place where God has placed his name, or the house, and his own well-being. Secondly, he's concerned not only for the temple, even though it may be superstitious of him, but also he's concerned for the people. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him. At the time, there was a neighbor to Israel, to Judah, in the place or the nation of Egypt. And Egypt, just south, was a troublemaker. And so there was a concern on the part of Artaxerxes as well to shore up and establish this part of his realm so that it would not come under the influence and rebellious influence of that of Egypt. And so you see that statement there, to observe not only the law of God, but also the law of the king. And so his concerns were political, but also his concerns were personal. His concerns had to do with his own health and well-being, as well as of his realm. And so God sends Ezra, and we see verses 13 and 14, and also in verses 25 and 26, we see this decree to send him. This decree comes from the king and his counselors in order to apply or to bring the word of God, the law of God, to Jerusalem. His mission was, number one, to inquire or oversee what was going on in the realm. And secondly, as we saw last week, to teach and to appoint. Ezra was an apostle. He was sent by God. He was a teacher. He was an overseer. In many ways, Ezra is a type of Moses. Throughout Ezra, there's a number of places where the author writes and uses words to communicate that what is happening here from the time of the decree of Cyrus to return, even through this point in time, we have echoes of Exodus. So, plundering of the Egyptians. Even here we find again the declaration of the king to take of the treasures of the Persian Empire and use it for the worship of God. Many other ways that it points to Moses. So Ezra is a type of Moses, and even more so, Ezra is a type of Christ. Jesus, as when he came as what? As a teacher, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. In many ways, Ezra is exercising not only the office of priest, but also the office of ruler, the office of prophet as well. And in many ways, just like Moses established others to rule, to exercise judgment. So here in the text, Ezra is commanded to establish those that would exercise rule and justice and judgment. Notice also as we consider this letter that the majority, the very center of this letter has to do with gifts, verses 15 through 24. And again, as you read that and as you think of the things that have occurred beforehand, if you go back into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, one of the things that you almost hear, at least I hear an echo, is that gathering together of resources for the worship of God. Where in particular was that greatest gathering together of resources for the worship of God recorded? Who did it? His name was David, who built, or who prepared to build, right, the temple. His son completed that. And then you read of Solomon and the number of offerings and all that he offered. Here we find that same kind of language. And so in many ways, what we have in this text is a declaration of a second Exodus. And again, the temple has been rebuilt, and now there's even a greater glory of the temple with the work of gifts that are given for the service of God. So how does this particular passage relate to us today? We live in a society where there is a separation of church and state. And we actually glory in it, don't we, as a nation? That there is a separation of religion from state. Or is there? Notice I said that. We say we glory in it, but is there really a separation today? Is there a God that is being served in our nation? And the answer is yes, there is. And it's not the God of the Bible, unfortunately. We are called to submit to those in authority over us. Romans 13, we read that earlier, right? We're to honor them, we're to respect them, we're to obey them. But ultimately, we do so because they are deacons. They are servants of God, and they will give an account to God for their actions, whether good or bad. They will one day give an account. And so we are to submit to God in submitting to them. So God works through unrighteous rulers. That's our first point that we have been covering. Again, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he, like the channels of water, he turns it whatever way he wants. You see that sovereign hand of God here. And we see it other times in our lives, whether we understand what we see or not, we see it nonetheless. Secondly, God works all things together for the good for God's people. Romans chapter 8. We live in a time and place where the God of today, in many ways, held by many people, is matter plus time plus chance equals God. We call it naturalism. Give it a name. What is, always was, in different forms, and that is reality. This is not the first time that kind of thinking, especially the idea of chance, was invented or discovered. John Calvin said, chance or luck is commonly accepted in all ages, not only in our age, but in his age. The language of chance or luck is found in every age, including our own. Is that what we read today? Was it chance or luck that Artaxerxes wrote this letter? Was it chance or luck that Ezra was alive and was trained to be the scholar that he was and a willing servant to serve in this capacity? The answer is no. We live in a personal universe. We serve a personal creator who is also one who is an active provider. We live in an intensely intimate, involved world. God is intensely intimate with all things. This we make profession in question number 27 in the Heidelberg Catechism, do we not? What do you understand by the providence of God? The Almighty, everywhere present, power of God. Providence has to do with God. His power, his presence, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures. Notice that, with all creatures, godly and ungodly, believers and unbelievers, he upholds all creatures and so governs them that herb and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance. There's that statement of chance. They do not come by chance, but again, by his fatherly hand. And again, listen to that. Rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, sickness and poverty. Earlier, the question before, in question 26, speaking of God the Father as creator, he makes the statement, further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also being a faithful Father. The Catechism understands that there is trouble in this life. We are passing through a veil of tears, as one author writes. This troubles that we see, that we experience, the bad times, as I said earlier, are because of God, ultimately. And that is a very difficult statement to take. We want the good times, and we want to acknowledge that it is from God. We acknowledge those things, but also the bad. The Puritans referred to this as God's frowning providence. It's God's providence. But yes, there are times where God brings difficulties, trials, testings in our lives. These are also the sovereign hand of God. And it is difficult for us sometimes to accept that. There's a book out that was written many years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And the answer is, there's no good people. Bad things happen to bad people. We're all bad. Why it should be, why do good things happen to bad people? It is by mercy and grace that good things happen. And so we understand that God is that personal creator. God is the active provider. And in this text, we understand that God is the one that moved this heart of the king to write this and to fund it. And Ezra himself raises his praise. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra understands and acknowledges where this comes from. Do we? So why do we doubt? What is it that happens when we are struggling in our afflictions, or even when we are rejoicing in our blessings? What is it that causes us to lose that divine perspective? One of the reasons is because we lose sight of the big picture. I found this story, and I thought it speaks very well to this. There was a story of a man in China who raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered at his home to mourn his great loss. After they had expressed their concern, the man raised this question: how do I know whether what happened is bad or good? A couple of days later, the runaway horse returned, with several strays following close behind. The same acquaintances again came to his house, this time to celebrate his good fortune. He asked again, "But how do I know whether this is good or bad?" That very afternoon, the horse kicked the owner's son and broke the young man's leg. Once more, the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow over the incident. "But how do I know if this is good or bad?" the father asked. Well, only a few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from the military service because of his broken leg. Yes, you guessed it. The friends again gathered, and they asked, and he asked once more, "How do I know?" You can see easily how it could go on and on. The tale points that out, that our limited human perspective, it is impossible to know with certainty how to interpret the experiences of life. I think that's a great statement. How often do we do that? Whatever the event, whatever the experience that we are going through at a given time, we immediately try to understand or interpret the cause, purpose, and result, do we not? How many times do we cause ourselves great sorrow and pain in doing so? Oh, what did I do wrong here? Or what did I do right? Or what did they do? Or so on. We get so caught up on cause and effect. And then what is going to happen if this really happens in my life? Then it'll be, my life is destroyed. I will never be able to show my face again in this location. I will never be able to do anything. How often do we interpret the events in our lives from a very limited perspective? How do we overcome that temptation? By gaining a larger perspective. That's why we have the Bible. It enables us to lift our eyes up, to enables us to look at things from a bigger perspective, from God's perspective. Why do we doubt? Because we lose that perspective. I think that's one of the reasons why we come to church on Sunday, do we not? To be able to stop all that we're doing during the week and all of the busyness and gain, again, a heavenly perspective. Hopefully we do that. We stop and we look at God. We worship God. We hear from God's word. We reorient our thinking. We go up into heaven, and then we come back down from heaven, and then we can look around at the things that we're experiencing, the things we're doing, and say, okay, I'm going to keep in mind that God's in control here. God is sovereign. Another aspect that hinders us and causes us to doubt is that we live bound in time. We are created in time, and many times we are short-sighted in our thinking. We do not think about the long term. Now, there's scripture that says that, well, shouldn't we? James says, don't worry about tomorrow. Just focus on today. Right? Don't worry about those things. Sufficient is the evil of those days. So there's an element of truth that we do focus on today. We don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says, don't take any thought of those things. But from another perspective, we do, and the scriptures are designed to point us to the fulfillment of all things. We have that telos. We have that end. We understand. We can read the rest of the story, as one would say. Go to the book of Revelation. Other passages of Scripture, we understand how it all turns out. That Christ's victory at the cross will be complete and utterly fulfilled in time. But we are bound by both a short-sightedness, short-term view, and also sometimes we focus so much on the wrong goals. We focus on the temporal goals, rather than the ultimate goal. My best illustration of that is Judas Iscariot. Here he walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples, right? He was given great responsibility. He was the guy who carried, he was the treasurer of the group. But he lost sight of the long-term goal, didn't he? I think he was the one that realized when Jesus was talking about being going to Jerusalem and being crucified, it dawned on him first, say, oh, if that's the case, I need to get what I can get out of this now, 30 pieces of silver. And so he betrayed our Lord. His sight was short, temporal, in focus. He lost sight of the ultimate goal. Do we? Do you and I? How do we overcome that? Again, the Word of God, the sovereign working of God in the life of those around us, His providence. Again, Calvin says, it is certain that not one drop of rain falls without God's sure command. I like that saying. One raindrop does not fall, not a single drop, unless God commands it. God is personally involved with all things, and He's working together all things for good for God's people. Thirdly, notice in verses 27 and 28, Ezra's response, our response should be to rejoice in our sovereign God. When do we rejoice? Rejoice in good times. As Ezra does here, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Acknowledge His providence. Be encouraged by His involvement. We are called to be thankful. Third part of the catechism. How are we thankful to God for such redemption? How are we to be thankful to God for such providence? I've asked this question before. I'll ask it again. When was the last time you said, thank you, God, for the breath that I just took? And hopefully it's not when you were underwater and you couldn't breathe and you got to the surface and you were able to breathe and then you did it. But it just in your day-to-day, when was the last time you actually said to God, thank you for that breath. Thank you for that breath. Thank you for that breath. Thank you for the ability to be vertical rather than horizontal. To be able to live and to move and to have our being. To be able to work or to go to school or to just to function. Thank you, Lord, for my eyes and my ears and my hands. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How amazing how every single cell in my body, they all work together for good. That my body self-repairs all the time. That I'm losing thousands, millions of cells a day, and they're being replaced by millions of other cells. That I'm not the same body. I don't have the same body that I had 5 minutes ago. But yet it all works together for good. Do you thank the Lord? Do you stop and think about that? Do you say thank you? Thank you for when you wake up in the morning, thank you, Lord, for another day. As you're laying down and going to sleep, as you cast your cares on Him, thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for protecting me now as I sleep. During good times, war against forgetfulness. What was the problem in Israel during the time before the captivity? They forgot God. And the good that God blessed them with, they looked upon it as, see what I have done, see what my hands have done, rather than the hand of God. During bad times as well. In chapter 8 of Ezra, we're going to see that Ezra is facing very dangerous times because he is going to be traveling through an area that is very great danger. And he had so bragged about God that he refused to allow the king to provide escort, protection. He said, God, the hand of my God, will protect us. And yet he faced very dangerous times. As a matter of fact, as we go on in the book, chapters 9 and 10, not only were there dangers in the travels that he would encounter, but when he arrives back to Jerusalem, he runs into opposition and apostasy and rebellion among the people of God. And so he is prepared for those things. Are we? Are you? Again, question number 28 in the catechism. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I like how in the catechism it uses the language in question 27 and question 28, the language of his hand. That language is found here in our text as well. The hand of our Lord was upon me. The power, the hand of God. God is the one who comforts us. God is the one who cares for us. God is the one who protects us. As we read this morning, Psalm 139, were you not reminded of his care? How his thoughts toward us are more vast than we can count? How he sustains us? How he knows us? Nothing can be hid from him. We can't escape him. Remember that it is God who created the ear, and he can hear. Remember, it is God who created the hand. Remember, it is God who created the eyes. He sees. He hears when you cry. He knows. And he has revealed knowledge through his word and by his spirit. In sum and in conclusion, the knowledge of God's providence should cause us to stand in awe, to rejoice, and to respond appropriately in thankfulness, obedience, and love. So we pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the work that you did so long ago in the life of Ezra, and in particular the life of Artaxerxes, one who did not know you as far as we know, and yet in your hands he was an instrument of blessing to not only Ezra, but to the people of God. And how you work that same way in our lives and in those that we come into contact with, those in authority over us, as well as those that we exercise authority over. We thank you, Lord, that we live in an open universe, that you are personally and intimately involved in all things, in all aspects of creation in general, and in particular, as our Heavenly Father, you are personally involved, as by your hand, you exercise care and love toward us. Yes, that times of discipline and testing and trials we experience, as well as blessings and joys, we acknowledge they come from your fatherly hand. Grant unto us, O Lord, strengthen our faith that we may trust you. Enable us, O Lord, to rejoice in tribulation, to rejoice in the good times and in the bad, knowing that you are working all these things together for our good and for your glory. Be glorified, we pray, in our lives. Make of us those Ezra's, those helpers, those servants, walking, serving you as you've called us to, and pointing us, others to you. We pray, O Lord, for that holy boldness and opportunity to do so, to be praises unto you in life. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.